Find the book of Revelation again. We were in that last week. We're going to be in chapter 2 again. Last week we spoke in regards to the letter to the church at Ephesus. Letter to the church at Ephesus. Today we're going to look at the church in Smyrna, the letter they received. See what we can learn from it that will help us as we seek to walk with God. Revelation chapter 2. Verses 8 to 11. It says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Now, last week we talked about, and I've been studying through the book of Revelation on Wednesdays. We talked about it there as well. But we've been talking about why these seven churches? Why these seven? As I mentioned before, why not the church at Rome? It's certainly more well known. Or the church at Philippi? Or the church at Thessalonica? Or down in Corinth? I mean, you got two books of the Corinthians, right? Why these seven? And it seems, from what I can tell, because John is writing this, God has made sure the seven churches in Asia Minor, in that area in which John seems to have done the bulk of his evangelizing, his ministry, his gospel work, seems to be that God wants to use those seven churches. They're fresh in his mind, John's mind. They would be very understandable to him. Seems to want to use those as the examples. I think, and I'm not holding this as a test of fellowship. You're welcome to disagree with me, no matter how wrong you are. The seven churches seem to represent the whole idea of Christendom, if you want to use that word. Just represents the whole thing that's going on throughout the Roman Empire with all the churches at that particular time. And it'll represent basically the church at large throughout all of history, and especially as we get closer to the end time. So we looked at the church at Ephesus last week, and we saw how much they were praised for the particular things they did. Today I want to learn some things from the church in Smyrna. So hopefully you got your Bibles and you can look at this. If not, you got your Bible apps, or maybe you're one of those ones that has a great memory and you've memorized it. All right. So first of all, this is the church in Smyrna that receives this letter. You notice in verse 8 it says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna," right? That word angel comes from the Greek word angelos, and it's been translated here as angel. You could just as easily translate it as messenger. It's a divine-type messenger, heavenly-type messenger. So to help us, King James got it started, and the NIV continues right on with it. We use the word angel. Now, when I hear the word angel, a couple things come to mind usually. Some sort of winged a creature, man, woman type look, got the wings and the white garment and the glow and all that. Or you might think of Touched by an Angel. Remember? Are anybody here old enough to remember that show on TV? You know, have you noticed they're not putting too many of those Touched by the Angels and Highway to Heaven shows anymore on TV? I think Hollywood is shying away from anything to do with saying that God exists, or saying they're moving away from it all. There's a lot of good shows that used to be on a long time ago. They're not doing those, but some of the other shows they're doing reruns on. Man, you can tell where they're coming from on that. But the church in Smyrna here, this angel, now you don't associate me with an angel, right? I'm pretty sure you don't. I was more of a little devil growing up than an angel. But anyway, the angel could be the minister who's currently at that church at Smyrna. Deliver this to the minister there, to the one of the elders there. Deliver this letter to them, so that then they will take this letter and share it with the people at Smyrna. The congregants of Smyrna church here This is a Gentile area. A lot of Gentiles have become Christians. They have a Roman, they have a synagogue, as you see, it's already been mentioned here in the text. But they have a synagogue, so they have a good number of Jews as well. But there's a lot of Gentile Christians there. And what's happened is they have moved away from their foreign gods. And they are acknowledging, joining with the church, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son, living God, that there's only one God. And so they're running into problems here. You and I don't notice it quite as much yet, but you will notice it. You notice that it has started coming to some degree. If, for example, CNN, CBS, NBC, you name whatever group you want, was here listening to a message, and I said there's only one God. There's only one God. And I said there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. You already know what they're going to report, right? That they're going to chastise me to some degree. And if I happen to have a position somewhere else, I'm working somewhere else or something like that, they might bring something to bear against my employer to the point that I may have to quit a job or be fired or whatever. You've seen that already going on, right? If somebody holds a position contrary to someone else's position, they're going to load up whatever ammo they got and they're going to come at you. So, church at Smyrna had this problem as well. It's not new to the 21st century. It also goes back to the first century. Gentiles were becoming Christians and giving up their pagan religions, so family members didn't want anything to do with them anymore. Or if they were part of a trade group, they were part of a group that did different types of trades, like, well, we use the word carpentry or plumbing today, but a trade group of some kind. And they would kick you out of the guild, the union, that type stuff. So there was persecution coming against these, and you'll see how it fits in here in just a minute, because a lot of these things are mentioned right here in this particular letter. But that's the church in Smyrna. It's made up of Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, and it's also struggling to fit into the community right now because of their stand for Jesus Christ. Now, as the letter proceeds, just like last week when we looked at the church at Ephesus, this one also will immediately take us to the source of authority. And it says here, these are the words of him. Now, that, I would capitalize the him if I was, H-I-M, if I was writing this. I would show the pronoun to fitting to Jesus. But there's no question that it refers to Jesus. These are the words of him who is the first and the last. Do you know the Greek words for first and last? Alpha and Omega. All right? First and last. The beginning and the end. Who fits that? Who was there in the beginning? Who will be there when it's the end of everything? All right, it's the Lord, it's God, it's Jesus Christ. That's who he's referring to. That's just the authority for what he's got to say. And then he goes ahead and also adds on, these are the words of him who's the first and last, who died and came to life again. Who has the right to tell you about heaven and eternal life? The one who's experienced it. The one who continues to experience it. He's the one who died for our sins. He's been raised. He's alive today. So, as this letter is going to the group of Christians, and you can imagine reading it for the first time today if you want, if you were at the church at Smyrna, and he would tell you, this is from the Lord. There's no question that the authority is coming from God here. Now, how important is the Word of God to you? How important is it? Is it authoritative? Now, I realize you got to stay in context, you know, that type, whatever's being discussed. We don't want to pull a passage of Scripture out of context. But in context, the Word of God is authoritative. For example, the Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Is that an opinion? Is that just a thought that God just had for a moment? Said, hey, I think it'd be a good habit if you guys showed up once in a while. I mean, how authoritative is that to you? As often as you do this in remembrance of me, it says. Well, how authoritative is that to you, that you're doing it in remembrance of Jesus? Or is it just, it's a nice thought to have once in a while, I might think of it. And we can go down the list of things in the Bible that fit this. How authoritative is the Word of God to you? In this modern age, how many people really believe that God wants you to flee sexual immorality? How many of you really want to do that? I mean, we deal with it all the time. Parents, grandparents, children, adults, all kinds deal with this sexual immorality that's out there. It's now more acceptable for young people to have sex outside of marriage than it was when I was a kid. As a matter of fact, you're kind of told to practice it because you want to find out what you're getting into before you get into it. Same way, living together, all that type of stuff. Now, what is God's opinion on that? And it's more than an opinion, isn't it? What's God's view? So, do you really take God's word as authoritative? Now, for those of us that have messed up in those areas, what is God's response to us if we say we messed up? We repent and seek forgiveness. You can't go back and unchange the past, can you? I mean, the past is already written. It's there. So when you see that you did something that's contrary to the will of God, when you see we walked in a way that we shouldn't have been walking in, then we say, God, I am sorry. I messed up. I should have done better. I even knew to do better. But I messed up. Please forgive me. We have that ability to go to God, right? Yeah. So understand that. The Bible covers a lot of issues. You need to understand that God wants us to know that He's eternal and He is powerful. He's authoritative. Now, let's move into verse 9. He says here, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich. I know the slander of those who say that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. This verse tells me that my God is aware of everything that the church is dealing with. He's not off somewhere in the far-off world. Some of our forefathers who wrote the Constitution were what they called deists. A deist is someone who believes in God, but they believe, some of them are this way, they believe that what God did was got everything started, and then God's gone on some sort of trip somewhere, or gone do something, and then one day He'll come back. Now, they still have somewhat involvement in the affairs of man, but not like a rare theist would have. So some of them were deists that way. They just believe God's off doing His thing. But what does this tell me here? This verse tells me God knows what's going on every moment in the church's life, in the Christian's life. Every moment God knows what we're dealing with. So again, verse 9, He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty. Now, Smyrna, the overall city, is a rich city. But the Christians within that city are not doing too well economically. Now, it's tough to just load up your family and move out of the town where you've grown up and just take off and take a chance on a job somewhere else. It's tough to do that. Especially in the first century, it's tough enough today. So some of these Christians are hanging on by a thread, trying to stay in the city, trying to still make a living, still trying to get by, still trying to feed their families. They're still doing that. So He says, I know what you're going through. I know how they're persecuting you. I know how they're putting you down. I know the struggles you're having economically. But then He says here, I know your poverty. And what does it say in the verse next? Yet you are rich. Now, you walk up to me and you tell me that you're making minimum wage and you can't afford your house payments, you can't afford your car payment, you can't afford putting food on your table. You're telling me you've got all these problems, and I say, well, hey, it sounds like you're poor, but you know you're really rich. Now, you'd look at me and say, you're more nuts than usual today. All right? So, and we've all heard this, no matter how pitiful your house is, no matter how pitiful your car is, no matter how poor your bank account is, you're still better than this person off here in this village than someplace else. All right? We've all heard that, right, over the years? You know, mom and dad said, hey, child over in such and such place would be happy with what you got. So we all know, compared to others, we might be very well off. But still, to tell us that we're struggling to get by, that we're rich, what does He mean by that? He doesn't mean economically, does He? We are rich because we have Jesus Christ. We are rich because we got a cottage just over the mountaintop. We got a place just over Jordan. Promised land's waiting for us. And while we're waiting for that, we got the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. We got the Word of God to instruct us. We got the church family to love us. So we got all that going for us. So no matter how bad life seems, you are rich in Jesus Christ. So he says, I know your status, and I know what you're going through. Now, he mentions a couple things here, and I really wish I had the time to explain these to the level that we do on Wednesday night study, because we spent a whole hour just on a few of these verses. But it says here, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Scholars have gone bonkers trying to figure all this stuff out. And there are some people who've written books on this stuff. And this guy's written this book over here, and this person's written this book over here. They spent years studying it over here, and they sit down, they still can't agree. So don't expect everybody to just jump up and down and have the same view you do on this. Synagogue of Satan, that lets you know if it's a synagogue and it's supposed to be for God, what have the people done in that synagogue? They've turned away from God. And he says here, talks about the ones who are supposed to be Jews and they're slandering you. What it sounds like, from what I can tell from some of my research, what it sounds like is that these people who, they're turning in their relatives, they're turning in their neighbors, they're turning in anybody they can who's claiming to be a Christian, and they claim to be of the synagogue of God. They're rejecting Jesus Christ. If you reject Jesus Christ, then you know that you've committed blasphemy. What does that mean when the time comes? I got asked one time to do a wedding. And I met with a couple. He was pretty much an Orthodox Jew. And she was basically Southern Baptist. Now, does that fit religion-wise? I sat down in the office with them and we talked. And I mean, they generally want to get married. You could tell they love each other deeply. But I just wanted to make sure they understood what they were asking. I said to her, I said, do you realize that you claim Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that for him to claim that would be blasphemy in his eyes? He is going to tell you that Jesus is not the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he's going to commit blasphemy. And I turned to him, I said, you realize you claim, your religion claims, that Jesus is nothing more than a prophet, a good man, and that was it. He's not the Son of God. So she's committing blasphemy in your eyes. I said, now, what are you going to do with your kids when the time comes? So I said, I just can't do it. I just cannot do it. I wish you all the best, but I just personally cannot do this wedding. Yeah. It's one thing to bring in somebody, you know, if I'm sitting there going to do a wedding for one group that's part of something and they just have a slight fracture. For example, the Baptists, you got Southern Baptists, you got Free Will Baptists, you got Independent Baptists, you got Missionary Baptists, and some of them don't think the others are right, to the point that they're willing to exclude each other from heaven. But I'm willing to kind of work with something like that. But it's kind of hard when somebody just denies Jesus as the Christ, Son of the living God. So if that's hard for me, you can imagine what's going on in the first century when people are getting arrested for their faith. They're getting fed to the lions in the amphitheater or Colosseum. And you can imagine what's going on. So God is aware of what this church is facing. He's aware of everything they're going through. Now, that's helpful to me because, for example, this past week, Monday morning, my car was acting up, so I went to the mechanic. Mechanic says, I'll check it out and get with you later in the day. Got with me later in the day, and I found out that my car is only worth about $1,200, $1,300, and it needed a $1,300 repair. Now, you can do the math, you know, and if you fix it up and you're not mechanically inclined, you don't like to be left alongside the road. If you're not mechanically inclined, then you're not inclined to spend a lot of money on a vehicle that may leave you alongside the road, again, for the next problem. So, anyway, I went out, and I ended up getting a new vehicle, a newer vehicle for me. So, and I wasn't planning on doing that, and I didn't really want to do that, but I had no choice to do that particular thing. Other things all of a sudden pop up. You got a health issue, you got an economic issue, you got a marital issue, you got a family issue, and it comes in. Do these things not feel heavy on you? Do they not weigh on you? Well, Jesus is aware of everything that you're going through, whether it's persecution, whether it's health related, economic related, whatever it may be. All right, verse 10, he tells us here, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. So he wants us to know, even though you're facing possible prison time, you're facing possible persecution from somebody, they may want to lock you up. Remember, it's only going to be for 10 days. Now, don't take that literal. Don't sit there and say, well, it's been 9 days, tomorrow will be the day I get out of this. These numbers in the Revelation, a lot of them are very symbolic. They represent things. So the purpose of this is, if you compare 10 days to 1,000 years, how long is 10 days versus 1,000 years? It's a short duration, right? So you're going to be facing this persecution. You're going to be facing this struggle, but it's only going to be for a short time. Those of us who've been through a lot of life's difficulties, compared to the amount of time that we've been on planet Earth, how long was it? It was a short duration. So he says here, I want you to know I'm going to be faithfully with you every step of the way. And notice the latter part of verse 10, where he says here, be faithful even to the point of death. Now, some of them were going to be facing death for their belief in Jesus Christ. They were going to face the lions. They were going to face the wild dogs. They were going to be killed in the amphitheaters and Colosseum. He said, be faithful even to the point of death. And what do you get? The crown of life. So he says, I'm going to be faithfully with you. And if you stay faithfully with me, great is your reward. Just like last week, verse 11, we got, he who has an ear, let him do what? Pay attention. Don't just hear me talking, son. Hey, daughter, just don't hear me talking. Would you please pay attention to what I said? You know? Did you not hear what I told you? Pay attention and put it into practice. So hear what God says to the church here. And then notice this. We got another one of these, he who overcomes past parts. This time, instead of before we had the right to the tree of life. This time in verse 11, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by what? For those who are reading along, second death. Not going to be hurt by the second death. How many times can you die? If you're a cat, you got 9. But the rest of us got how many? We die and that's it. Right? That's it. So, what is the second death? What is the death that we don't want to get? What is it we're going to want to face? First death, you're going to draw your last breath here. However it comes, you're going to draw your last breath. And then comes the judgment, and if you are found in Jesus Christ, you will live forever and ever and ever. If your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will live forever and ever. But if you're not found in Jesus Christ, you will be cast into the lake of fire, and the Revelation identifies the lake of fire as the second death, an eternal separation from God. You think things can be miserable here at times? Nothing good seems to happen to me, and life is just hitting me with punches up one side down the other. Can you imagine the eternity of that? Forever and ever and ever and ever being tormented. Can you imagine that? I don't want to imagine it. So let's get in Jesus Christ and let's avoid it every way possible. So let's overcome so we can avoid the second death. Well, that's the letter to the church at Smyrna. It teaches me again that my God is powerful, eternal, He's in control, that He's aware of what I'm facing, that He will be faithfully with me every step of the way, and that if I remain faithful, He's going to give me a crown of life and I can be with Him forever and ever. But I have to hear what He says and put it into practice so that I can overcome and avoid eternal damnation. That's the letter. I hope you've learned some things that will help you. I know I've learned some things that will help me. Now, in order to truly help our Lord make disciples, you need to become a disciple. I've tried to tell you the way I see the Scriptures unfolding, and I freely admit to you, I could bring ministers in here from other denominations, I could bring them in here from different groups, and they would probably teach you a little different than I'm going to say it right now. And that will be debated until the Lord returns. All I can tell you is what I understand the Scriptures to say, and that is you need to believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins and submit to being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. We will immerse you in water. You'll be buried with Jesus. You'll be raised with Jesus. The old person of sin will have died. The new person in Christ will be raised. Make that decision if you need to. But don't come and stop there. Make sure you're committed to making Him Lord of your life and following Him the rest of the days of your life. Make that decision. If you're already an immersed believer, many of us are, and sin has weighed us down and grabbed a hold of us again, then repent of it. God, I am sorry. I'm a Christian. I'm not supposed to be doing that. I'm sorry. Repent of it. Tell Him and ask Him for forgiveness. If you need our prayer support, come. We'll pray with you about the matter. If you're an immersed believer, but you haven't joined the fellowship here, say, hey, I come as one who believes in Jesus, and as a believer, I was immersed into Jesus. As a believer, I am now ready to say, this is the church where I want to serve. I want to be a part of this fellowship. Just consider that. Place your fellowship. That way the elders here know who they are to shepherd without any question. And for the rest of us, in light of what God has revealed to us through the Word, let's make disciples. Let's make disciples for the Master.